السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين، أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المقصومين المنتجبين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. هو الذي بعث في الأميين رسولا منهم يتلو عليهم آياته ويزكيهم ويعلمهم الكتاب والحكمة وإن كانوا من قبل لفي ضلال مبين. وآخرين منهم لما يلحقوا بهم وهو العزيز الحكيم. صدق الله العلي العظيم. وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
In answering the question of what is Islam or what is a Muslim, it's important to take into consideration a few points, contextual points. Islam is, for instance, one reply is, Islam is what Muslims are supposed to do. And we know it's not what Muslims usually do, but it's what Muslims are supposed to do. If you were to ask, well, what is Islam as far as beliefs or as far as practices? There are core beliefs, such as the oneness of God, such as the belief in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. The belief in the Quran. But then again, if you were to ask people realistically, what is a Muslim? What do Muslims believe in? It's hard to say, if you were to take all Muslims across the world, it's hard to pinpoint exactly what every single Muslim would believe in. Because there are some who refer to themselves as Muslims, but they don't necessarily believe that, for instance, the Prophet Muhammad was the final messenger. There are some who believe in God, but would believe that God has, in one form or another, at one time or another, has been manifested in the body of a man, even within Muslims. Or if you were to say that Muslims are people who pray five times a day, well, not every Muslim prays five times a day. There are Muslims now around the world who don't pray five times a day. They have their own sort of prayer. So it's hard to pinpoint exactly, if we were to say Islam with a capital I, S-L-A-M. Some people would argue that it's hard to define what that is. So we don't have one capital I Islam, we have lowercase I Islam. So there are different versions of Islam. This is one argument. Now the reason these arguments come about is that to define Islam or to define the effect of Islam or the influences of Islam, it becomes very sophisticated. Especially when we're looking at the context of 7th century Arabia. Because 7th century Arabia was very distinct. Where the Quran was revealed, it was a very unique place. It wasn't conquered by any government. There was no formal government. There was no formal police. It was very hot, like this room usually is, but now they have the AC on, alhamdulillah. It was cut off from many places. And that's why, if you remember yesterday, we were talking about the early life of the Prophet, the events which took place in the life of the Prophet. Many of them, from a historical point of view, can't be verified from outside sources. Some can be, some cannot be. Because it was cut off, so historians, European historians or historians in that area, Persian or Roman or whatever, They didn't really write much about what was going on in Arabia. So non-Muslims today, Orientalists, they say, how do you know the Prophet even existed? How do you know that he did this and that? We say, well, we have our sources. We have the Quran. We have books of history. They say, well, we don't believe the Quran is a book, a holy book. We don't believe your history is correct. Maybe the Quran was not revealed to the Prophet. Maybe it was revealed to someone, 60 years later, and then this person made up the story of a person named the Prophet. How do we know? These are some of the arguments. Of course, these arguments are faulty. We won't get into that. But the idea is that it's a very sophisticated time. It's a very sophisticated place. And in order to understand Islam properly and the influence of Islam, we need to understand the context of the place that it was revealed in. So, 7th century Arabia, you have Jews and Christians, polytheists, you have those who are called the Hunafa. Who were the Hunafa? The Hunafa were those who followed the tradition of their forefather Ibrahim. They didn't worship idols, they believed in one God. For instance, the family of the Prophet, his father, his mother, his grandfather, his close family members, most of them were Hunafa. They believed in one God and they did not associate partners with him. Culturally, it was very rich because you had people coming in from Rome and from Africa and from Persia, and everyone would kind of contribute with their own culture, with their own kind of belief. So even the people such as the Jews that were there in Medina and in Mecca, their beliefs were different from the original Jews. And the Quran speaks about this. قالت اليهود عزير بن الله, that the Jews said that Ezra, Uzair, one of the prophets, Ezra, is the son of God. Jews today don't believe that Ezra is the son of God. But those Jews in the Arabian Peninsula did, because their beliefs were influenced. They were mixed with polytheists, with Christians, with here and there. Christians, likewise, they had their own beliefs, which was different from mainstream Christianity, the Christianity that was in Rome, for instance. So in order to understand Islam, the influence of Islam, we need to understand the context of 7th century Arabia. We need to understand what was important back then. We need to understand, for instance, the language which was used back then. The only way we can understand the Qur'an, for instance, completely is if we understand the language that was used back then. Because words today don't mean the same thing that they did 1400 years ago. In every language, there's a shift of meanings. So in the English language, if 100 years ago, I'll give you an exact contemporary example. In the English language, if 100 years ago you said tweet, what did tweet mean? Tweet is the sound that a bird makes. That's the name of a tweet. But if you were to tell someone who was born 10, 15 years ago, and who's, they're born today, and their first gift is a little there's so many eyes today, the iPad, iPhone, whatever, that they have this in their hand. If you tell them tweet, what will they think of? The thing that you post on Twitter, there's Twitter, and it's a message that's made of 140 characters or less that you can send. That's what they think tweet is. So tweet, the word tweet today has a different meaning than it did maybe 100 years ago. It's shifted from its original meaning. And so if we come across a document, if our language completely shifts now, and we come across a document from 200 years ago, and we come across a word, we have to understand that word, what it meant back then, in order to understand what it means today as well. If you say post, 100 years ago, a post could have either been the post that was sent, like a letter, post, like a post office. It can mean like a lamp post, that the pillar that holds up a lamp. Today, if you say post, people will think, Facebook post or Instagram post, for instance, because we're surrounded by it today. So it's important to understand the culture. It's important to understand the language of that time. Now, who is the Qur'an revealed to? The Qur'an is a universal book. Its message is universal. Its implications, its commands, its prohibitions, all of that is universal. It is timeless. It's not bound by a certain time. However, In order to understand the immediate influence that it had on people's lives, we must understand the context in which it was revealed, the cultural context, the linguistic context, the context of language. The words which are used in the Quran aren't necessarily, they don't have the same meanings that they had today. So we have to understand that. And that's why one of the most successful interpretations of the Quran or commentaries on the Quran in a non-Arabic language, in a European language, it's a book called Ethico-Religious Concepts of the Quran. It's written by a Japanese scholar by the name of Toshihiko Izutsu. And this man, born 1914, passed away, I believe, in 1993. And this man was a genius. First of all, he was completely fluent in about 10 languages. And he was a lecturer on, among many things, Islamic philosophy and on the Quran. He was from Japan. He had lectured, born, raised, taught in Japan. Taught himself many, many languages. He had lectured in Japan. He had lectured in Iran. He taught himself Farsi and he was teaching in Iran. And he also lectured in Canada at McGill University. And he had mastered 10 languages. They say that one day he walked into a restaurant. He was in a European country, Italy or Portugal or one of those countries. And he sat down to order food. And when the waiter or waitress came, he didn't know how to communicate with them because he didn't know the language. So he's upset with himself. So he went and he came back 1 week later and he had completely mastered the language. So he was able to order for himself. So this man, the reason why his commentary on the Quran is so important is because he focuses on the linguistic context in what the Quran was revealed. So for instance, I'll give you an example. The Quran speaks about karama. What is karama? Today if we say karama. Karama is roughly translated as honor, right? In the Quran, Allah says, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ, that we have given honor to Banu Adam. Now, imagine you're a 7th century Arab, and you hear this verse from the lips of the Prophet, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. What is your impression? What is karama? Do you know what karama meant in the 7th century? Karama meant a number of things. Karama meant to be generous. You had to be a generous person in order to be honorable. They say that if a person was riding on a camel and if he was in his own land, his own territory, and a group of guests came in a caravan and they were hungry, he would dismount his camel and he would execute it. He would slaughter it and he would cook it and prepare it as a meal for the guests. You had to be that sort of generous. So this is one meaning of karama. This is something which is tied to karama. Generosity. Courage. You had to be a very courageous person in order to be honorable. Because you lived in the desert. You were attacked by people. There were caravan raids. There were desert lions, snakes, scorpions. You had to be a very courageous person. You couldn't be a sissy. You had to be very strong. There were also other things which made you an honorable person. Like what? Poetry. You had to know poetry. Another thing is drinking wine. In order to be an honorable person, you had to drink wine. You had to drink wine like you drank water. A part of being honorable was drinking wine. There were a few people who abstained completely from alcohol. History tells us these people, alcohol had never touched their lips, such as the Prophet and his close family members. Some of the companions as well, they had never come close to alcohol, not before and not after, ever. But in order to have this concept of karama, you had to know poetry, you had to be courageous, you had to drink a lot of wine, you had to be generous. This is what karama meant in that understanding. The Quran, when it says, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ, it's a challenge because you're using a word that implies a certain meaning. So that word had to be redefined. So the Quran and Islam, what happened was it began to redefine some of the common concepts which were popular to them. So karama, instead of being eloquent, Oh, one thing which was also associated with karama was what they referred to as jahl. And jahl is not ignorance. When we talk about jahl, jahl commonly means ignorance. Jahl in those days was not ignorance. Jahl was when you were rabid, when you used to get in a person's face, when you were confrontational. You never back down. That's what they referred to in Arabic as jahl. Now, these concepts, see, karama was important before Islam, and then karama was important after Islam. But the meaning of karama changed. It went from being rabid and confrontational to having taqwa and holding back. So if a person was to insult you, you would hold back. You wouldn't be confrontational. That was karama. Generosity was still there. Being an honorable person meant you were being generous. Drinking wine, what happened to that? That was completely X'd out. Poetry was somewhat significant, somewhat important, but not as important as it was before. So the impact that the Qur'an had, in order to understand that, we have to understand the linguistics of the Qur'an, the linguistics of those Arabs which existed during that time. We have to understand the cultural context which existed during that time. For instance, when we come across one of the most controversial verses in the Qur'an, Surah An-Nisa, chapter number 4, verse number 34. وَاللَّاتِ تَخَافُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking to men, speaking to them about their women. وَاللَّاتِ تَخَافُونَ نُشُوزَهُنَّ. Those who you fear their nushuz. Now nushuz is a word by itself that we can define. فَعِظُوهُنَّ. Give them remorse. وَهْجُرُوهُنَّ فِي الْمَضَاجِعِ. Turn away from them, don't sleep in the same bed, don't sleep in the same room as them. So if a woman has what they refer to as nushuz, which they say is disobedience, but has multiple meanings, then what do? The Qur'an is saying, admonish them. And then if they don't accept your admonishment, turn away from them. Don't sleep in the same bed. And then what's the third solution? وَضْرِبُوهُنَّ. Most of you know what وَضْرِبُوهُنَّ means. وَضْرِبُوهُنَّ means to strike them. This is one of the most controversial verses of the Qur'an. Now, when you come to scholars back then and today, first of all, we have to understand this. And this is part of understanding the entire concept. When did this become a problem? Were scholars centuries ago criticizing, because the Qur'an has been in the hands of non-Muslims for centuries. It's not something recent. From the early days of Islam, non-Muslims had access to the Qur'an. These concepts were never an issue until about 50 years ago or 100 years ago. Many other concepts, such as the marriages of the Prophet, they only became a problem 50 or 100 years ago. There's a reason to that. But let's go back to what we were talking about. Strike them. وَضْرِبُوهُنَّ. This is what the Qur'an says. We must understand this. Now, some people today who refer to themselves as intellectuals, they say the solution to Islam's problems is that we have to rip out pages of the Qur'an. We have to rip out pages of the Hadith. This is what, I think I said this before, this is what we call intellectual bankruptcy. When you are weak and you are intellectually bankrupt and you don't know how to defend, if the Qur'an is the word of God, how can we imagine ripping out words or ripping out verses? If the Qur'an is not the word of God, then fine. Whatever. Scribble in it, write, comment on it, whatever you want. But if it's the word of God, there's no way you can rip out verses. We can't say that this does not exist. Because some Muslims have no idea that these verses exist. Well, non-Muslims, they know that these verses exist. So what do? We have to understand the context. Now some people will tell you, okay, well the word strike, the word is daraba. And daraba doesn't mean to hit, daraba means to strike. And strike in the Arabic language, Allah says, daraba Allahu mathalan, God strikes an example. Or when you remember something, right? When you're talking, you say, oh, it hit me, right? What hit you? Is there something that actually, there's nothing that hit you. So the word strike or the word hit is very liberal. So it can be interpreted in different ways. This is one. Another one, they'll tell you strike means to travel. Because Allah says in the Qur'an, إِذَا ضَرَبْتُمْ in one verse, meaning to travel. So there's one commentary which exists today. There's one contemporary commentary on the Qur'an that says that ضَرَبَ or أَضْرَبُهُنَّ means travel away from them, leave them alone. But that's incorrect. It's incorrect. I wish it meant that. It'd make our job very easy, but it doesn't mean that. This is dishonest. It doesn't mean this at all. We have to understand what the Qur'an is trying to say. It's a very difficult situation. There's not a simple answer to this. The Qur'an is saying, وَضْرِبُوهُنَّ. We have to understand what was happening during that time. And we have to put everything in context. Now, what was the status of woman in Islam, before Islam, and upon the arrival of Islam? Islam, with women's rights, was considered, or the Qur'an, with women's rights at that time, was considered something revolutionary. Because before that time, women were buried alive, women could not own property, women had no rights. The Qur'an came and said, well, the woman will receive this much inheritance. The teachings of Islam said, well, the woman does not have to financially support her family. The woman is not a piece of property. The woman can inherit. The woman can do this, she can do that. She has a right to speak, she has a right to... So at that time, it was considered something which was very revolutionary. Now, Islam, or the Qur'an, is not just a book of stories and a book of theory. The Qur'an is a book of reality. The Qur'an addresses situations which existed during that time and placed a limit on it and placed a boundary on it. So for instance, one of the things that the Muslims used to do, or some Muslims used to do, some Arabs used to do at that time before Islam, it was an act called dhihar. And this is mentioned in Surah Al-Mujadala. Dhihar was when a man used to say the following to his wife in Arabic. He used to say to her, "Anti alayya ka dhahri ummi. Anti alayya ka dhahri ummi. You to me are like my mother's back." And his mother's back is devoid of, you know, any attraction. No one is attracted to their mother's back. So what he was trying to say is that I'm not going to touch you anymore. That's it. This process was called dhihar. And when a man would get angry at his wife, he would say this to her. He would say, "Anti alayka dhahri ummi," and he would abstain from her. Now, the woman, you know, this is detrimental. This is abusive. This is blackmail. So the Quran said that if you're going to do this dhihar, then you have to stay away from your wife. You can't go back and say, "Oh, I was kidding," or, you know, "I said that yesterday while I was angry." You have to. And if you go back to your wife, you have to pay a kafara. The only way you're going to absolve yourself is if you pay kafara. What I'm trying to say is that this was a reality which existed during that time. Now, can we say the Qur'an, although it says that there's a kafara, you know, but it's saying it's okay to do it. No, the Qur'an isn't saying it's okay to do it. When the Qur'an says there's a kafara, the Qur'an is saying that there's a reality, and we have to treat that reality in a certain way. This is what we need to understand. At that time, now coming to the issue of wife beating, what they refer to. At that time, it was common for men, as soon as they would get angry, they would strike their wives. They would beat them. Now the Quran did two things. First of all, beating became completely unacceptable. We even have a hadith in regards to this verse, and the hadith is narrated from one of the imams of Ahlul Bayt. Someone asks the imam, "What is the meaning of this verse?" So the imam pulls out a miswak, you know, the piece of twig which is used to brush the teeth or clean the teeth. He says, "This is what wadribuhunna means," and he taps him like this. This is the meaning of daraba. Now, some people aren't satisfied with this answer. They say, well, there shouldn't be any physical, that type of physical interaction in the first place. That's fine. You can argue this as well. But the Qur'an here is dealing, we have to understand this. The Qur'an here is dealing with a reality which exists. They say that when the Muslims went to Medina, because the Muslims were in Mecca for about 13 years, the Prophet was there for about 13 years, and about 10 years in Medina. Some of the companions came to the Prophet in Medina, imagine this, and they complained to him. They said, Ya Rasulallah, because they would marry more than one woman, which was halal for them. So they had wives who were from Mecca, they had, you know, wives who were from Medina, wives from other places. And so one of them comes to the Prophet and he complains. Imagine, he's complaining. He's saying, Ya Rasulallah, these Medinan women are so feisty. And they don't put up with beatings. We can't beat them. The Meccan women, we used to beat them. But these women, they don't tolerate beatings. So he's complaining to the Prophet. And so this was a reality which existed at that time. Now, what was the conduct of the Prophet? Did the Prophet ever beat any of his wives? Never. Did Imam Ali alayhi salam beat any of his wives? Never. The close Ahlul Bayt, the companions, did they ever participate in this? Never. So it's not like the Quran is telling them, everybody, if you beat in this fashion. The Quran is addressing a reality which existed. And of course the argument doesn't stop here. But we don't want to spend an entire night speaking about what the Quran says about beating husbands and beating wives. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So understanding the linguistics, the language, understanding the mentality, understanding the cultural context of the Prophet, of Mecca, of Medina, of the Arabian Peninsula. So one thing which was deeply rooted in the culture of the Arabs at that time, the Arabs in Mecca, was the idea of nationalism and pride. And that people were culturally, some people were culturally superior to others. The Arabs at that time, they definitely believed in this. And that's why they mistreated outsiders. They mistreated even outsiders who came, who were of the same ethnicity, but they weren't of the same clan, or they weren't of the same tribe. So it wasn't only ethnicity. What was higher than ethnicity was if you were a clansman, if you were a local tribe. Remember the Arabs at that time, the Bedouins, the ones who were living in the desert, they had to be close-knit. If you were alone, you were going to die. Because they moved from one place to another, they would look for food wherever they went, and they were in constant motion. And people would raid each other. They would get on their horses, they would, you know, scream out, and they would go and raid each other. They would kill each other, steal and bring back to their tribe. That's how they lived, through raids, through killings, through murder. This was their way of life. So in order to protect yourself, you had to have a group. You had to have a clan. And inside that clan, inside that tribe, that group, there had to be loyalty. Now this loyalty evolved into nationalism. Whereas my tribe is the best. My clan is the best. If you are not from me, then your blood is halal. I can do whatever I want. I can steal your woman. I can steal your food. I can steal your wealth. And that's going to be mine. It was unimaginable that a man from Persia, or a man from Rome, or a man from Ethiopia, or from Africa would be equal to a man from Arabia. That was just out of the question. Understanding this cultural context, we now begin to see the influence of the Qur'an. When the Qur'an was delivered, and when the words of the Prophet, when he began to reveal his hadith, the narrative began to change. Now, this type of mentality was completely rejected. And this is why the Prophet, for instance, in one hadith said that all of humanity are like the teeth of a comb. When you look at a comb, how all of them are equal, this is how we are. And so the Prophet would pray, and behind him, he would have Bilal al-Habashi, a man from Ethiopia, whose skin was darker than the skin of Arabs, which before in their eyes that made him a lesser person. But in the eyes of the Qur'an, that didn't matter anymore. Behind him was Suhayb al-Rumi, a servant from Rome. Many, many servants and slaves would come from Rome. A white man. Behind him was, for instance, you had Salman al-Muhammadi. Salman was a Persian. And at that time, you know, being an African or being a Roman or being a Persian wasn't as good as being an Arab. And so the narrative completely changed. You look at one person, for instance, you look at Salman al-Muhammadi and This is one of the greatest examples, because Salman, this is an undisputed fact, that Salman was the closest companion to the Prophet and the closest companion to the Ahlul Bayt. Everyone else came second in line to Salman. Salmanun minna Ahlul Bayt. Salman is from us, the Ahlul Bayt. Do you know why he said this? Because when Salman first came, he was just a regular Persian. In fact, when he was brought to Arabia, he was brought to Arabia as a slave. He was coming to Arabia, and they had captured him as a slave, and they had sold him to a Jewish man. So for a few years, he was a slave. So this guy, a Persian slave, and a very old man as well, he wasn't the equal of the Arabs, but the Prophet brought him in to a point where the Muhajirin would say, Salman belongs to us. The Ansar would say, Salman belongs to us. Do you know why? Because of this fact, that when the Prophet came to Medina, Salman was already in the outskirts of Medina. But he stayed in the outskirts of Medina for a few years because he was a servant. He didn't have the freedom to travel. So when the Muhajirin came to Medina, they found the Ansar there. And then Salman, finally he was freed. The Prophet and the companions purchased his freedom. He came and he joined them. So they disputed, is he one of the Ansar because he's in Medina and he was already there? Or is he one of the Muhajirin because he did Hijrah? So when they saw Salman and how close he was to the Prophet, the Muhajirin would say, he belongs to us. The Ansar would say, he belongs to us. The Prophet stood and he said, no, he doesn't belong to the Muhajirin or the Ansar. Salman belongs to us, the Ahlul Bayt. Salmanun minna Ahlul Bayt. He belongs to us. There were many times where people would abuse him because of his race, because of his nationality. And other companions had to face this abuse as well. Ammar, for instance, Ammar ibn Yasir, al-Saba'i. He was of darker skin. But the Prophet, and people would refer to him, some people would refer to him as Ibn al-Sawda, son of the black woman. And that was supposed to be a derogatory term. But the Prophet honored this man. It didn't matter that his mother or his father were of a different color. And he honored him. To the fact that people, some people, distinguished the truth and falsehood from seeing where Ammar was. Why? Because the Prophet said about him, Ammar, ya Ammar, taqtuluka al-fi'atu al-baghiya. That the people, the outsiders, the transgressors, they will be the ones who kill you. So when he was martyred in the Battle of Siffin, when the enemy came to him, those who were familiar with this hadith, they would call upon the army. They would say, Afikum Ammar, is Ammar with you? When they would see Ammar on the side of Amir al-Mu'mineen, they stopped fighting. They said, we're not going to fight. Because we know the Prophet said that the one who will kill this man is al-fi'atul baghiya, the group which are the transgressors, they are the oppressors. So they knew right and wrong from the conduct of Ammar. And Ammar was from a different descent. He was not a pure Arab from his father and mother. Likewise, you had other companions like Usama ibn Zayd, some of the women that were with the Prophet. And likewise, you had Salman al-Muhammadi. But Salman al-Muhammadi was distinct in many ways. And he was very, very close to the Prophet, and he was very close to Amir al-Mu'mineen. So much so that he was one of the first defenders of the Khilafah of Amir al-Mu'mineen after the martyrdom of Rasulullah. One day he stood up in front of the Muslims after they had paid allegiance to people other than Amir al-Mu'mineen. He stood up and he said, oh people, I'm about to tell you something that some of you will say that Salman is a crazy man. And some of you will have mercy upon my killers, would say that may Allah have mercy on your killers, because you'd think I was a crazy man. But he says, I will tell you what I heard from the lips of the Prophet, from his lips to my ears. And then he points to Amir al-Mu'mineen. He says, this man who you have taken away from his rights, this man is to the Prophet as Harun was to Musa. And this man is the final successor of the final prophet, because every major prophet had a successor. Every single major prophet had a successor. Jesus had a successor. Moses had a successor. So when it comes to the case of the Prophet, our Prophet, he was no different. He also had a successor. And he said this. He said, the choices that you have made, you will now see their consequences. He said, had you put Amir al-Mu'minin in his right place, that you would see so much blessings because you are obeying the command of Allah. You would see so much blessings that these trees, they would have so much fruit that their branches would be breaking from the fruit, how heavy they are. And you would call upon the animals in the ocean and in the sky, and they would reply to your call. Everything in this world would be subservient to you, only if you obey the command of Allah. And this is what Allah says. He says, "Abdi ata'ni takun mithli." If you worship me, my servant, if you obey me wholeheartedly, without any excuse, without any dispute, takun mithli, you will be like me. And that I say to something, kun fayakun, I want something to happen and it happens, anything that you want will also happen as well. So he was one of the first to stand in defense of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And he was also one of the first to stand, and one of the few and the only ones to stand in defense of Lady Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. Many of the narrations that we have which tell us what happened after the passing of the Prophet, especially in regards to the case of Fatima, many of them are narrated on the authority of Salman al-Muhammadi. And in particular, there's one book, Kitab Salim ibn Qais al-Hilali, or Sulaym ibn Qais al-Hilali. Salim ibn Qais was one of the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And he compiled a book, and this book is very, very valuable, although some have disputed its contents. But it's a very valuable book. In it, there is much of the narrations of what took place after the life of the Prophet, what he saw, the conversations that Fatima had with Amir al-Mu'mineen, the conversations that Fatima had with him. She had conversations with Salman. And this is because he was very trusted, and he was very loyal, and he was very close. See, with the case of Fatima, you know, it's there are certain levels of understanding. The closer you are to the Ahlul Bayt, the more you begin to understand what their wilaya, what their love truly means and truly entails. And people are on separate levels. When you come to Fatima, for instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet says about Allah, and then he says about Fatima, he says, Fatima bada'atun minni. Fatima is a piece of me. Bada'a means a piece. Fatima is a piece of me. What bothers her, or what irritates her, or what harms her, harms me. And we know by the Qur'an, by virtue of the Qur'an and by virtue of the hadith, that that which bothers or harms the Prophet bothers whom? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, going back to the context, before Islam, women were buried. After Islam, God says that my anger is when she is angry, this female is angry. And my happiness and my satisfaction is when this female is happy and is satisfied. God makes his happiness and his satisfaction equal to the happiness and satisfaction of a female. But what kind of female? This was Fatima, the one who the Imams of Ahlul Bayt would say, نَحْنُ حُجَجُ اللَّهِ عَلَىٰ خَلْقِهِ. We are the authority of God on his khalq, on his creation. وَفَاطِمَ حُجَّةٌ عَلَيْنَا. Fatima is the authority of God upon us. Upon Imam, imagine how great Imam al-Hasan is, and al-Imam al-Husayn, and all of the Imams, al-Imam al-Sadiq, how great they are in our eyes. The relationship that we have to them is what? We should be their slaves. He says, the relationship that you have to us, we have to Fatima. This is how much greater she is than us. So, understanding who Fatima was, much of it is taken from the narrations, of course, of those who are closest to the Ahlul Bayt. And no one comes as close to the Ahlul Bayt from the companions as the companion Salman al-Muhammad. A man who was a non-Arab, but being a non-Arab didn't mean anything. It didn't harm him. In fact, when the verse was revealed, وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ in Surah Al-Jum'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the Prophet, the unlettered Prophet who was sent to the Arabs to teach them wisdom and guidance. And then he says, then there will be people who will follow suit. They will catch up later on. وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ. When this verse was revealed, he patted on the knee of Salman. He said, it is this man and his people. They are the ones who receive guidance. And then he said another verse. He said, لَوْ كَانَ الْعِلْمُ or لَوْ كَانَ الْإِيمَانِ فِي ثُرَيَّ لَنَادَهُ رِجَالٌ مِنْ هَؤُلَاء. He says that if knowledge, in one version of the hadith, or if Iman was in a thuraya, a constellation, and if it was as far as the stars, the farthest galaxies, those who would reach it are this man and his people. And this shattered the concept of one tribe being greater than another tribe, one ethnicity being greater than another ethnicity. And this is how the Prophet portrayed his love for a great man such as Salman al-Muhammad. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the intercession of the Prophet, his Ahlul Bayt, his companions, and most importantly, the intercession of Fatima alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.